I'm going to begin by reading from Medium.com. This was written in January 1st of this year, 2025. It's by Peter Worski. His article is entitled, Society's Loss of Interpersonal Connection is a True Crisis. What I'll do is distill down a whole lot of ideas, my edited version as opposed to AI, and I'll convey the bulk of what he offers here. I've been thinking a lot lately about society's escalating loss of connection and purpose. This phenomenon dramatically accelerated during the pandemic, but it did not originate there. For decades, we'd been evolving into a siloed and virtual civilization. Even now, as we have near instantaneous access to each other, we're drifting further and further apart. Whereas there are numerous reasons for this, I suspect chief among them is technology. While in many ways the internet has improved things, we now shop from home, many of us work from home, we don't meet and bond the way we used to. The result is the number, for instance, the number of people who never marry, he offers here to be at 25%, or date, shockingly so, at 56%. Both are at record highs. The result has been an epidemic of loneliness, and I'll only add here to what he offers, to the extent that in 2023, the Surgeon General declared loneliness a public health crisis. In spending so much time online, we've found ways to isolate ourselves that we previously hadn't. Although there are more ways now to connect than ever before, we've replaced efficiency with intentionality. Because of this, we've lost our shared humanity. We are a people in crisis. You know, thus far this feast, we've highlighted the instructions that God provides us in terms of coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. And also, as well, in the previous speakers, why we come to the feast. We know that we come to the feast in order to review the plan of God, and we come as well as families to do so. If you will, let's start in Deuteronomy 16. I'm going to ask that you track with me here. Deuteronomy 16, and while you do that, I'm going to bring up some slides. We'll make sure I have everything working here. As you'll note, I'll oftentimes put the scripture we're headed for up in the top left-hand portion of the slide, so you'll have an idea of where I anticipate going. If I stray from that, if I feel at some point extemporaneously inspired, then we'll move to that as well. But this will give you a nice direction of what's here. This was the first verse read during the feast by Mr. John Elliott, if you remember, and it goes this way. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And then he tells us who we should bring to the feast with us. Verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant and your maidservant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. And we read this section of scripture and we're reminded here that we are to come to the feast as families. And we go beyond that. There's an extension here of those who happen to be hired hands and those who also can't care for themselves. And so what we're commanded of here to do is to come, yes, as families, but bring those with you and rejoice. You know, even as we go through a sense of what God offers here, we routinely use the word relationship with, I would probably argue, without necessarily thinking what this word means. And yet, whenever we come to the feast and we think about relationships, even as Mr. McKeegan was talking there about relationships, we oftentimes make this assumption that we're all in agreement and understanding of what this is. That said, at times, and I was having conversations with a few people even prior to coming here, I got into a discussion with these individuals about what qualifies as healthy, strong relationships today. And in doing so, without revealing identities, I was kind of surprised the direction they took me. When you think about the fact that we come here, this group is unique, even as Mr. McKeegan was speaking about here. We come and we have a knowledge of God's truths, and we oftentimes come and assume that everyone else maybe outside thinks the same, or even everyone in the room thinks the same. What I was doing here, even with this message, and Mr. McKeegan kind of initiated our direction that we're heading here, is I began thinking about healthy relationships in general. What do they entail? What do they involve? How does God talk about them? And what might we look at, particularly on this family day, in regard to relationships that might be beneficial for us here now, but as well once we leave here, even as we model right relationships and we anticipate forward a time in the millennium when we're to teach people how to have good relationships. So I thought we would do that today, if you will, even as we anticipate what right relationships are. I've thrown some language here, and I've done so on purpose to kind of keep us in the loop. I offer the following title for this message: Relational Truths No One Knows. Relational Truths No One Knows. Now I'm going to move a bit here, and I'm going to move in part because I feel comfortable moving. We were also given latitude to move here. Give you some background about who I am. I am a pastor in the Atlanta and Buford congregations of United Church of God, have been there for 15 years. It's a privilege for me to serve those members who happen to be here. Several of them are here. And over that course of time, even as I watched my father, Gerald Oss, pastor growing up, I watched all of this take place. It was a very different role, though, in 2010, whenever I was asked to go and become a pastor. All those years, me thinking that I knew what pastoring was, boy, that was a huge awakening now that I think about it. In fact, I told my dad, don't be surprised if I call you. I called every day for 3 years. And Dad, every time I would call, I'd say, Dad, I have more questions. And he'd say, here we go, whatever it is. That mentoring, I wouldn't trade for anything. But that said, I was fortunate at the same time, having by background been in academics, I have continued to teach at the university near me and have done so going on 20 years now, which is shocking. I actually went to them at the point that I was asked to be a pastor and sat down and talked with them about all of this, expected them to say no, and was shocked that they said, no, that's fine. You can move forward. Just don't compromise what it is we're asking you to do. And I said, well, I won't do that, and I'll make sure that my pastoring responsibilities at the same time are met, if not exceeded. So that said, that gives a little bit about me, my background. Now, I'll note the following. My background is in communication. When I left Ambassador College, I didn't know what I wanted to do, so I wound up going and earning a master's degree and then a PhD in personal relationships. I teach personal and professional relationships and then have for 35 years, shock of shocks. So that said, that's who I am. Oh, I guess I have one more thing I should add. If you want to talk fun facts, I have a birthday tomorrow. And I am 60 years old tomorrow. I'm not even sure what to do with that. I've thought about this, like, what in the world is 60 supposed to be? I have the same birthday as my dad. He turns 86 tomorrow. So I don't know how my mom did that. I'm not going to go there. But anyway, that said, there's my fun fact. I was thinking about you last night, and I was thinking about you for some time. Because I got to thinking about the nature of relationships. And I thought, the challenge here is this crowd has heard relationships for as long as they've been in the church. How in the world am I going to go a direction and talk about relationships to a group that, by and large, have a pretty good sense of how relationships work? I'm not sure I'm going to change your world here. But what I'm going to ask that you do over the course of this message is that you just pause long enough to let me share with you some ideas, and hopefully some of those ideas in some way can help you in terms of your relationships. So there's the aim of this message. That said, what I thought we would do right off the bat is we would just do some definitional stuff. Now, I, as an academic as well, I actually applied to this university, shock of shocks. community college about 30 years ago, and it never got hired. I gave it a shot. I thought, wouldn't that be cool to live in Hawaii? And it certainly is fun to come here. But that said, my academic background is going to come through at times. What I thought we would do first off is make sense of, just by definition, what does the term relationship mean? I can go fancy or I can go lean. The fancy part is what we oftentimes deal with in terms of classes. So I've taught interpersonal relationships for 30, 35 years. That standard definition, Guerrero, Anderson, and Afifi, are the longer definitions that we oftentimes unpack at the beginning of a semester, and then we work through that content. So even as you can see there, a relationship is a process built through communication, where individuals develop feelings of closeness and fulfill critical interpersonal needs. For instance, the need to belong, be loved, and appreciated. And then for 16 weeks at 3-hour pops, we go through all the information in that regard. Interdisciplinary information, pulling on all that research. I went to look up the term relationship then in Scripture, and you may know this, it doesn't appear in Scripture. But that said, you can go to virtually any Bible help, any Bible commentary, and they'll have an item termed relationships. And so I pull one here from the Topical Bible Encyclopedia. Relationship is a purposeful and deliberate connection between individuals that are cultivated with specific goals in mind, like love and fellowship. I went leaner, because that still seemed overly complicated for me. I went to your handy-dandy Oxford Language Dictionary, and I thought it distilled it down nicely for something we can easily agree upon. Relationships are the way in which two people, may I offer then, two beings, are connected. So connection is key here. It's really helpful that we understand that notion. Connection is key. At a time when we as a society are less, well, I offer this, I say less connected. That's not fair. We are more connected, but with much less depth than we've ever had in recorded history. Because what we wind up finding from research in general is, whereas we have Facebook friends and connections, those relationships are generally not satisfying in the way we've had just a decade or two ago. In fact, we've oftentimes we have much fewer deep connections with people now than we ever have been. And we've sought to work through that in various ways. Technology, we know, believe it or not, is not our answer. It allows us to connect with others, but it's oftentimes a superficial connection, or it piggybacks deeper connections that we have when we're together. So being in the presence of someone is by far the best way we connect with anyone. Okay, so that said, what I've then offered, or I'll share, are four different ways we can look at the term relationships in Scripture. And I'll offer, after each of them, a takeaway. The first one I offer is this, and I'm going to go broad, and I need to be fair and look at some notes even as I do this so I don't stray too far. Here's my first sense of what we know, and this never appears in a textbook. I have gone through textbook after textbook. I've read research for 30 years on this. This will never appear in any textbook. I've never seen it. I've never seen it alluded to. And my point is this, in terms of what we see in Scripture. Submission to God is a game changer when you deal with relationships. Submission to God is a game changer when it comes to relationships. I'm going to ask, if you will, to go with me here. We'll start, I'll make sure I get this right, in the book of James. If you will, head for the book of James with me. By background, if you're in the book of James, the lead up to James 4 is about worldly wisdom. And James is inspired to write here about the fact that people oftentimes spend time thinking about how the world thinks. We can oftentimes go and look in terms of expertise of those in the world and how they look at things. And there is some value to that, and I'm not questioning that. But to try and do relationships without accessing God, you're going to wind up ending in failure. Now, you might wind up with something that's satisfactory, but the fulfillment that you have when you're in line with what God offers is incomparable, and we have to recognize that. So if you're in the book of James by background, I'll read verse 15. The wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So he's talking about, at the time, those who happened to be James writing to were aware of the wisdom of the world. And he's saying, that's not the wisdom we need to buy into. We can drop to verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. If you have those elements in a relationship, your relationship works. So he talks there about the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. I'm going to drop down to verse 7. You can pick up even as you look at verse 4. He's talking about adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4. Do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And I know this. Our human tendency is to look out there and to see what's out there. But the danger is, even as my wife and I were talking about things on the way here, the world is oftentimes like that hot stove that you tell a child, don't go touch that. And as human beings, we routinely want to do what? I got to go touch that thing. And James is saying, don't go touch that. Because even if the hurt is not here and now, there's an inevitability that you will hurt based upon cause and effect, the way God has designed us. So if we're in verse 7, therefore submit to God. This is memory verse territory. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Even as we were listening to Mr. Dick the other day and he was speaking about the fact that Adam and Eve failed, we recognize that, the beauty of a redeemer to come along. And to be there so that when we fall short, that sacrifice can be applied to us, we can be cleansed and move forward, is what God had in mind in terms of his beautiful plan, God and the Word. And so we see this talked about here. As we fail, relationally or otherwise, we can say, I'm sorry to God. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. The hurt that you experience, the hurt that you cause others, be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And we can keep going here. I'll read all the way through 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. There's an extension that happens there. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law. So what we find out scripturally here is this recognition that by submitting ourselves to God, that's the takeaway here, by submitting ourselves to God, we allow ourselves the ability to have healthy, strong relationships. And that feels kind of counterintuitive. Because how in the world do we, by aligning ourselves with God, actually make ourselves better vessels of serving others? This may be one of those we spend a whole lot of time wandering. My contention is what's offered here by James is really just two elements if we talk about takeaways. And if you go and look by background what's written here, what he's really speaking about is being humble and respectful in your relationships. That notion of submission, if you go read, is about being humble and respectful. If you are humble and respectful with God, you'll learn how to be humble and respectful with others. And boy, that will take you a long way in terms of satisfactory relationships. So how do we then do this if we deal with kind of practical matters? Well, that notion of humble and respectful come in. It also is spoken of, and I can't refute what's offered here, Matthew 22. We go to the two major commandments. You remember what's here in Matthew 22. We're going to go read Christ's words. Matthew 22, verses, I think I have us reading verse 35 to 38, if you're with me. Matthew 22, you remember my background. Here's where they go to Christ, the lawyer. The Pharisees have figured out, we're going to trip this guy up. And what we wind up finding here is this realization of, as they pose to him, what's the great commandment? He says, you're ahead of me, your brain's already there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Now that, I just said that really fast, no surprise. But what was he saying in essence? He's saying that in order to have a healthy existence, a right relationship, to align ourselves with God, that our thinking, that our emotion, our inner being needs to prioritize God first. You've heard that so many times. You're like, hey, I know what, I understand that part. Can we get past this? So I'm going to underscore it again. Because the power in this is not just knowing that, it's acting on it. It's when we act on that love of God and make that connection that we start to change ourselves. Romans 12, 1 and 2, what does Paul say? No, don't be conformed, but transformed. God is in the transformation business, and what he needs are beings that think and act like he does, not like we're yellow pencils, but so that he can give us eternal life and know that we're going to be good. So the interesting part about this is even as God tells us to align ourselves with him, to be submissive to him, he expects us to build that relationship. Again, we've heard that before. So how does that work if we are actually consistent with that? Well, some of you may have actually heard or read this research. I've heard it a while back, and I revisited it for this message. There was a study done in 2010 that was simply called the Power of Four study. Do we know about the study? Does the room know about the study? The study's pretty remarkable because what they did is they went and surveyed over 200,000 people in over 20 nations. We'll just go broader general parameters. And what they did is they asked them, how do you engage with God? Now, generally, engaging with God is reading his word or listening to his word in some way. And what they were curious of is, as they did this, would there be a change? Do people's lives differ if they actually engage with God by his word? So the intriguing part was, for those who answered the survey, if they engage with God once a week by his word, no change. If they engage with God twice a week, no change. If they engage with God three times a week, no change. If they engage with God at least four times a week or more, there was this dramatic change in people's lives that they couldn't explain. Statistically, it was remarkable in terms of the change just by engaging with God four times a week, be it listening to his word or reading it. So this is what they wound up figuring out based upon this study. This is intriguing. If we just spent time with God by letting him talk to us four or more times a week, here were our results. 30% of the people said they experienced far less loneliness. 40% said they had fewer marital issues or relational issues. 57% said they were less likely to abuse alcohol in any way. 59% said that they tended to avoid pornography. 60% said They were less likely to experience spiritual stagnation. They had a growth pattern going. 228% who said they engaged with God regularly by his word or listening. Where did I go? What did I do? Give me a sec. That was wild. The whole room looked at me like, what is he going to do next? This should be fun. So let's see if I can find this. What in the world? That did not happen. This is not happening. I am not panicking. It is a good thing I wore Depends today. I knew they would come in handy. Okay, 228%. I'm still with you. More likely to share their faith. Let's see if I can do this again. No, it won't let me advance. There's got to be something up. Give me one sec. Will this not? Ah, there we go. You already saw the next number. 470% said that they tended to memorize scripture just by engaging with God's word. Four or more times a week. There was this dramatic change that happened. So you've heard for years, go study your Bible, go listen to the Bible, go listen to God's word. This was research that was shocking because it reaffirmed what we've always said. Now here's the interesting part to me. And I note this on the bottom. A Christian who reads or listens to the Bible less than 4 days a week had no statistical difference in their lifestyle. They were equal to the foreigner, the Gentile, whatever you want to throw in here. There was no difference in life, which was shocking. But those who did this regularly, their lives changed dramatically. And so what the research, as simple as it was, showed us is that indeed engaging with God, engaging with his word regularly changes us. And it doesn't just change us toward God, it changes us toward others as well. So I note that. That happens to be my first point here. I will only add that even as we have God's Spirit working with us, there's an inevitability, there's a cause and effect that those fruits of Galatians 5 will start coming to bear, even as we practice what we read. So my first takeaway is this. The Bible is the owner's manual that God provides so that not just our relationship with him works, but our relationships with others work. That's my relational takeaway one. Let's go to relational takeaway two. Now, I've stood in a lot of classes where we had discussions of late about the value of marriage versus any other kind of relationship. I have to tell you, in all honesty, that I'm really frightened about where we are as a society. Because among the young people that I often speak to, the 20 to 25-year-olds, marriage is not a thing they aspire to. By and large. Now that's huge broad brush. But it's just one of the many options. You and I know differently. You and I both know that marriage is society's most important unit. There is nothing that comes by comparison. There's nothing as valuable as what God has done through marriage. Let's go to Genesis 2. It's only fitting that we go back to that first marriage. We're going to go Genesis 2. I'll get there. Do me a favor. You yell at me if that screen changes again. There's some part of me here that's like, oh no, do we have something going here? Let's start in verse 18, and it reads this way. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. God looked at Adam and said, I need a good second half there. Out of the ground, the Lord then formed every beast of the field. I'm jumping ahead. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle. Verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And it took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into woman. And he brought her to man. And Adam said, this is moving. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is my equal counterpart. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. What we're reminded of here is the first two beings were the first marriage. Outside these walls, by and large, this is called into question regularly today. In these walls, it should never be. But outside its walls, it's called into question. It's an option. Do I need to say I do? Nah, not really. And so what we've seen again are falling numbers, those fluctuations. But in God's book, in God's perspective, nothing has changed. That perfect unit of husband and wife, man and woman, is what God offers as the most important relationship in Scripture, hands down, nothing close. So it's helpful for us to be reminded of that. On occasion, in fact, we do so from time to time, we as elders and pastors, we get the privilege of doing marital counseling. Ephesians 5 is where I'm going, if you will. And we go through this section of Scripture. I did this just a few weeks ago, even as we had opportunity to talk. I was able to talk and counsel with two individuals that were just recently married. They're in Daytona Beach. They were so happy to be married. The counseling process itself was this. The two of them being I'm older. But older, roughly my age, they were so excited to be married. They were so excited to be sharing their lives with one another. The man had not been in any kind of connected relationship like that in 10, 12 years. She had not been in anything in a much longer time. The idea that the two of them were joining forces, why it sounds like Batman and Robin, doesn't it? The idea that the two of them would be able to spend their lives together was just overwhelming in terms of joy. I found myself, generally through most of the counseling, just smiling and watching them. I say that we went through this section of Scripture, and we oftentimes do. If you're with me in Ephesians 5, I'm going to read what you already know. Ephesians 5, 21. Remember the notion of submission that we just were talking about in James 4? Submission shows up here too. What do you know? Submission, again, remembering that it's humility and respect. Humility and respect. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we get like a series of really deep thoughts fast. We get an organizational structure. And then we get a sense for what takes place in that marriage, foreshadows or directs us to a higher purpose. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, sacrificed himself for it, gave his life for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So I don't have a problem when I'm hungry to go get something to eat on my own. I don't have any hesitance, whatever it might be, going and doing something that I feel that I all of a sudden will to do. But what we also find is, as told here, we have a responsibility to think that same way for someone else. Which means I have to put myself, and my wife is here, Sarah, I need to put my thinking in her head from time to time. What should she, what would she like? Do I take the time to think through that? We'll call it perspective taking in communication or relationship classes. Do I take the time to see the world through her eyes? If I don't, pretty idiocentric. I'm pretty all about myself. When I do, I become ethnocentric. I start thinking about the world as she looks at the world. So as I note here and we read, it becomes my responsibility as a husband to do this, to do that perspective-taking exercise on occasion. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, it's finishing a thought here, even as Paul was writing to the Ephesians, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And then 31 talks about, for this man, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's a throwback to Genesis. And the two shall become one flesh. And even as we get a sense for what's here, we're reminded of the importance of that relationship and the roles, because there are roles played in that relationship. So I'm going to get into trouble with my wife, but here we go. You don't think much about the importance of a relationship until you realize you may lose that person. 2020. COVID had begun. My wife began talking about the fact that she didn't feel well regularly. I didn't know what didn't feel well meant. I kept asking, what does not feel well? We kept trying to get her into doctors. The doctors themselves, because of COVID, wouldn't see us. We pushed forward to just past the feast that year, and she'd been talking about this discomfort she was experiencing. November 4th, 2020. Isn't that funny how vivid these, you tend to ground these experiences, not only in dates, but all that goes with it. She went to a routine physical, and in an abdomen check, her doctor said almost immediately, oh no, we have a problem. Not, we have a problem, Houston, we have a problem, Sarah. We, for the next 45 days, we're on this wild odyssey of doctors, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. How in the world could she have this tumor, as we wound up learning, in her abdomen, and it grow so rapidly in such a short period of time? We were processing doctors, going through them. We wound up even as someone here, I don't know where Sandy Ursary is in the room, one way or another. Sandy was kind enough to provide us, or direct us, so you're up front, to provide us this individual we went to. After seeing these doctors previously, we sit in the room. This guy comes out, snazzy dresser, little bow tie. He worked at Emory University. After looking at all my wife's CAT scans, the doctors before this were like, we really don't know what's going on. We just know there's a tumor in there, not really sure what to do with it. This guy comes in. Within about 5 minutes, he puts the table she's on up. It's got butcher paper on it, in essence. Pulls out a pen. He draws her entire anatomy and says, there's the tumor. That's where we go in and cut, and we take all this out. We were fortunate, even as we were dealing with COVID, not even sure if we could get her in and everything else. Everything that we prayed about to God that would happen, happened in this beautiful sequence that was almost shocking. To the point that about 50 days later, she was 8 pounds tumorless, which sounds funny to say it that way. But it was during that time that you start to really realize this person that I'd spent, we're coming up on 30 years of marriage this year. This person that sometimes we can take for granted, don't take this person for granted. Those prayers that I had, and here's where my wife said, make sure you focus on you on these stories. Okay, here's my part. Those prayers for me were along the lines of, God, please don't take her. I don't know what I would do without her. I don't know if I could function without her. And as you go through this, and there are, I won't even go show of hands. There are many in this room that have felt this. Little do you realize how deeply appreciative you are of someone until you go through that experience. That's good and right. That's what God intended with husbands and wives. He wanted us to be dependent on one another because together we are whole. Together we are complete. That's why God made marriage. Together we're better. I've just cheesed it out with a bumper sticker. But the reality is God created this wonderful relationship that we can't take for granted and shouldn't ever take for granted. Whereas the world dismisses it, don't let us ever dismiss the importance of this relationship. It's just too important. I hit those scriptures from time to time, and I'll talk just briefly here. I'll throw out ideas in discussions with the class that I have about kind of lies that they're told that we need to at least rethink here, and I offer three. This notion of honesty is relative is really partially, well, being human, humans have always lied. But the weird part about social media and AI is we're lying in new ways. And one of the things at least we need to recognize is even as technology is advanced, is we're going to continue to see this, if not more so in the future, where with AI you can do and create any image you want, horrible images, even as we've had discussions about this. And we oftentimes feel empowered behind the screen to say horrible things about people or just frankly lie and let that go. The danger is, as God's people, we can't get into that mess, and we know that there's a danger there. Second lie that oftentimes comes up is just simply this notion of, well, my feelings dictate everything. If we work the whole feelings first angle, we wind up just with horrible, unstable relationships. All the research tells us this. Feelings, our emotions are really powerful components, and they're for a reason. But to be led by your feelings is just straight danger. The bulk of society today is led by emotion. Don't be that person. William Glasser, who's a researcher, will oftentimes talk about, here's my psych background. You had to take certain courses from different disciplines. When I was sitting there, and Glasser says in his writings by background, that the, in essence, the most healthy relationships are ones where we think about things first and then allow the right emotions to follow. When we do this, we have the happiest relationships. There's his entire premise, which it fits with, in essence, Scripture. But what's helpful to know is that we shouldn't be, as God's people, driven by feelings. Are there feelings for us to enjoy, to motivate us? Yeah. But thinking should lead that. God will provide right feelings when we do right things. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want to do X or Y because I don't feel like it. It doesn't matter what you feel like. Do what's right and the right things will happen for you. The right feelings come. So it's a second lie that oftentimes comes up. This notion of lie three, I'm talking to the choir here. This notion of all lifestyles are equal, they're not all equal. In fact, every once in a while, I'll come across someone who will admit as much. I'll have an individual in class who will tell me, as I did a couple years back, who said, hey, I've been through therapy. I've tried to make an adjustment to my life. I've tried to become someone else. And he kind of pulled me forward and he said, none of it works. I'm just as unhappy as I've ever been. Just so you know. And I said, wow, I'm really sorry to hear that. I mean, how do you respond to this? Really sorry to hear that. You don't cap it with have a good day. I thought to myself, I don't even know what to do with that. But that is, in essence, what the bulk of society deals with. Looking for answers, never coming to an understanding of what those are. You have those answers. God offers those answers. And so what we find through all of this is that there is this sea of lies. Don't buy into the lies. Don't go put your hand on the hot stove. It's not worth it. What we find is, again, marriage, that marital unit, is the most important unit of all. I offer this. The worst lies are the lies we tell, and I don't say you, but society, the lies we tell ourselves. Because if those lies become our norm, we are unhappy people. We live subpar lives. And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to live rich, fulfilling lives, so he gives us marriage to do so. Let's go to a third point. Family, no surprise, is the foundation for the future. Family is the foundation for the future. Now, again, as we had opportunity in the prior point to get a sense of what is a healthy relationship, marriage, we know, is the foundation. There's a beautiful thing that happens once God provides children, is he allows that family to extend itself, even in the same way that he and the Word always wanted. If you will, let's go to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. This is one of the Psalms of Ascent. This is oftentimes sung by God's people as they were going to the feast. And you can read this section. In fact, you may have read this section, Psalm 127. Let's just read verses 3 through 5 here. Behold, you've heard this before, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. The tagline, the back end there, is even as we have children, and I'm of the bias, more is better. In fact, my wife and I have oftentimes said, we did such a good job with our first two, we should just go another round. And the only thing that prevents us is, I guess I'm older. But that said, even as we work through all of that, there's a beauty in not only having children, but then watching them mature. Verse 5 is about the fact, if you read by commentary, that our children are reflective of us. They bring us joy and they defend our name as we get older. God created it that way. And so even as we see here in Psalm 127, verse 5, family is this wonderful thing that we can follow. It then becomes our responsibility as we have children to train them well. We oftentimes go to Proverbs 22, verse 6, that talks about train up a child in the way he should go and when he's old. And I oftentimes will decontextualize what that means, like, okay, so I need to give instructions all the time. But the reality is that's not generally how we train up a child. Because the beauty of training up a child effectively means that not only do we provide love, but we balance that with discipline without being too harsh through all of that. And that can come in some very, I'd say, funny ways. It comes when we do all the things that are written about in Deuteronomy 6. When we're with our children throughout the day, everything we do are teaching opportunities. And so I think back to our son and daughter and think about the different ways that we were able to impact them. I'm not going to kid you and say we did this perfectly, but there were those things that we figured out by pattern. My wife was really good about saying, we need to read to them. I mean, they're both avid readers now. But one of the biggest joys when they were little kids, is to have my son and daughter on either side of me in a bed with a Hank the Cow Dog book and reading. And if you've not read Hank, he's worth a read. But if you read, that reading that took place was the bonding, the imprint that we needed to have, we needed to make on them. And then our routine generally went as follows. There was reading, there was talking, we would flip over on our stomachs and pray so they could hear it. And then the evolution, which I'm not using this word in a dirty way this time, the evolution was the two, son and daughter, would pile on my back even as I tried to get out of bed, and there would be something out of a WWE match, me trying to climb out of the bed while they were on my back. I think about how many years we did that. That's what we do as parents. That's how we teach them. So when there's a correction that needs to occur, that love is already there. So they know that what we're offering is in their best interest. And when we make errors, and we do, we say, I'm sorry to them. Again, humility and respect. That's what God entrusts us with in terms of our kids. So we have this special blessing that they provide us. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 4. I'll see if I can get this right. Ephesians 6, verse 4. See how I'm doing? Ooh, not moving fast enough. Here we go. We're going to get faster. Ephesians 6, verse 4 offers this. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so what God tells us to do, even as we do this, is to take special steps so that we are training our children properly, that we're investing ourselves in our children, even as God invests himself in us. If I remember right here, I threw in Leonard Sachs. I have no idea if many of you have read Sachs. I heard him talk about today. It actually lists on there. He's an MD and a PhD. He's talking about that today the direction we've gone is kind of a scary direction. And he told a story, I don't know, I was on a treadmill sweating. That's why I look so ripped. I was sweating, and he was showing up there on TV, and he was talking about how today that oftentimes we are not taking the time to teach our kids well. And he gave this example of bringing a little girl who was sick. Mom and daughter are there, and he asked for the little girl, what's the sickness? The little girl's sick. He asked the little girl, okay, if you're sick, can I have you open your mouth? And she says, no, I'm not going to do it. And he said, well, I need to look into your throat. Open your mouth. No, I'm not going to do it. He looked at the mom, and the mom didn't say anything. He looked back at the daughter, and the daughter says, no, I'm not going to do it. My body, my choice. And he said, hold up. What are we doing? We're just looking at throats here. He looked back at the mom, and the mom goes, it's her body, her choice. I share this story because I'm listening to this story, and I'm thinking, whoa, hold on a second here. Kids, this is an overgeneralization. Kids generally don't know what they're doing. Wow, do I go here? We know we're not fully developed in terms of mental capacity until about 20 to 25 now. So if we have an 8-year-old telling a doc, my body, my choice, no, it doesn't work. We as parents have the responsibility of making sure that even as God's ahead, that we're parenting along the way, that we're providing the direction that they need so that they can develop and become healthy, productive young people who follow God. Which now takes me to my last point. I'm moving faster now. I offer here relational truth for our spiritual family. The church is then where we develop relational maturity. We've been through marriage. We've been through family. The church does something unique for us. I'm going to Ephesians 3. We're going to read some sections here in Ephesians 3. You may have left your Bible right around this section. Ephesians 3 has a lot to offer here in terms of what's provided. God inspires Paul to write to the Ephesians about the importance of the church and what it does for us. I'm going to jump ahead. The background, if you read Ephesians 3, is this notion of, again, recognizing that God has placed the church here as a haven of development. As this beautiful, not perfect, beautiful context by which and in which we spiritually mature. When we're not here, we do ourselves a disservice. We do others a disservice. When we are here, we get a chance to grow. We get a chance to contribute to others. That said, I'm reading, let's jump, I'm skipping over some verses, which is fine. Let's go to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. You know that section. Why? Why did God create this structure that shows up in marriage and shows up in the home? For the equipping of the saint, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, of the fullness of Christ. So what we're doing here with a church, this unique, fairly rare phenomenon we call a church, is God creates this environment so that we can learn to relate to one another, so that we can learn to submit to one another out of respect and humility. And when we do, then we become more like our elder brother Jesus Christ. Are there people in the room that are difficult to deal with, that are prickly for us? Yes! Yes! Is it still healthy for us to come to services and work with these people? Yes! To find common ground? Yes! To serve them? Yes! That's what we're called to do. Sometimes we can isolate ourselves. I'm going to services, I'm talking with these five people, none of the rest meet my criteria. It's not how God made church. That's not the purpose of church. The purpose of church is that we come together and grow into the fullness of Christ, united. United, serving of others so that they grow even as we grow. There's, when I talk about transformational theory in my leadership class, there's this interesting thing that happens when we serve rightly. Not only does it change the other person and benefit the other person, whether it be our mate or our child or someone in the congregation, it changes us. When we serve others, it changes us. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. We are in this calling to be changed, to become better, to become Christ-like. And our relationships allow us that. So even as we see here and we're reminded, the church has this beautiful function. Now, even as I come near the end, am I going to hit this? I'm going to come close. I got to playing with all of this. You've heard me out. I've done 4 points, relational takeaways. I was laying there the other day and I thought, so how do you end this? I've taught class for years. This is one method of assessing where you are in regard to the context I've just talked about. I'll throw this up on the screen, and it's this ladder of development. It's shown, it's been around for 100 years. The one I use is by Ting Tumi and Chung. Ting Tumi was someone I took class with. Chung was a colleague of mine. But what it does is it says, if we're going to ascend, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge, how do you do this? This actually is kind of a tool that works well. And if you know what it winds up doing, even as we get a sense for what's here, we go from this notion of being unconscious and incompetent in our relationships to, this is going to feel weird on the back end, unconscious and competent even as we develop into godly character. So I note this, we're unaware that we're doing poorly, that's what that bottom rung is, bottom stair, to, oh, I'm aware of it now that I am incompetent. The idea at some point is that I now know what I need to do and I do it well, that third step precedes the part where we wind up habitualizing what is right. That's the notion of unconscious competence. When my routine, when my behaviors work, when they've been habitualized for so long, in terms of my relationships, and I reflect by character, by God's Spirit, what He wants me to do, then all of a sudden I'm walking like Christ walks. So again, it doesn't come from Scripture, but it's a nice tool pragmatically that gives us a sense of where are we in terms of all relationships, marital relationships, family relationships, godly relationships, church relationships. It works well. There is an interesting study I'll share. It's the longest happiness study, even as we come to a conclusion here. The longest happiness study is actually the Harvard study of adult development. And what they wound up doing is tracking individuals from, if I remember right, 1930s, I'm going to ballpark this. And they tracked 700 and some odd people since then about what actually makes you happy. Their initial thoughts were, well, it's going to be stability, career success, having the perfect family, being busy, having good wealth, whatever it might be. What they found, and they did the most recent update of the survey like 3 years ago, what they found incredibly was it really was distilled down to two things. And you have access to two things. One is those people who are happiest, most satisfied in life, had a clear purpose. That's your calling. The second thing was they had good, solid, healthy relationships. That's what we're called to do, to learn. So even as I saw this study, I was like, that's a beautiful way to kind of cap this. Because what we're called to do as God's people is not only to fulfill that purpose, to grow in terms of our knowledge, but also grow in the way that we deal with others, that we deal with God, and in all of our relationships become more effective, more competent. We use the word competent. We master things along the way. And in doing so, we will be doing exactly what God wants us to do. And we will experience the satisfaction that God always intended us to have. So even as we wrap up, I had, interestingly enough, a verse in. It actually is my favorite verse whenever we have the feast. You probably remember this verse. It's Isaiah 30. It's really verse 21. And it talks about there, remember this, that in the millennium, that even those who happen to be teachers will walk behind their pupil and say, don't go that way, go this way. This works better. I vetoed my own idea, Ecclesiastes 4. This, I thought, was a fitting way. Because even as we're called to teach those in the millennium the right way of life, so too are we called to teach them how to have good relationships. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 reads this way, two are better than one. I read this so many years and thought, what does this mean? What is the point being made here? And then I kind of came to this realization that, wait a second, and I've said this to my class from time to time, we were meant to be connected with one another. I had a female recently in one of the classes who said, are you sure? And I said, yeah, I'm beyond a shadow of a doubt. We were meant to connect with others. And she said, I don't know. I'm a skeptic on that one. And I said, well, you're going to be a really lonely, depressed person. Let's just cut to the chase. But the reality is God made us so that we want and need connection with others. If we keep reading about what's here, because they have good reward for their labor, we keep going. For if they fall, one lifts up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What we're reminded of quickly, even as we kind of see this on the tail end, is we will have a responsibility in teaching all of those core beliefs in the millennium, but we'll also have the responsibility of teaching them how to have good, healthy relationships. We need to make sure we're ready for that. We need to make sure that our relationships are reflective of God's way of life. And not only will we then benefit in terms of our own happiness and satisfaction, but moreover, we will be able to articulate how do you do this when all of those people who have come through the Great Tribulation need help, need direction, need guidance in terms of their relationships. I close with this. As God's people, let's make sure that we apply what he offers us. It's a privilege there. So that patience may have its perfect work, even as we develop people of his, mature and complete, lacking nothing.